Church, would you please turn with me to our New Testament reading this morning, which is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 987. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. And if you are able, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word? The Apostle Paul writes, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Well, now, brothers and sisters, let us look at Isaiah chapter 33. Isaiah chapter 33, and this is where the sermon will come from this morning. Isaiah chapter 33, Pew Bible, page 593, and we'll read the whole chapter of Isaiah 33. The Lord begins Isaiah 33 by proclaiming his word to Assyria, and then he proclaims his word to his own people. Isaiah 33. "Ah, you destroyer, who yourself have not been destroyed, you traitor, whom none has betrayed. When you have ceased to destroy, you will be destroyed. And when you have finished betraying, they will betray you. O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. At the tumultuous noise, peoples flee. When you lift yourself up, nations are scattered. And your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers. As locusts leap, it is leapt upon. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness. And he will be the stability of your times, abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. Behold, their heroes cry in the streets. The envoys of peace weep bitterly. The highways lie waste. The traveler ceases. Covenants are broken. Cities are despised. There is no regard for man. The land mourns and languishes. Lebanon is confounded and withers away. Sharon is like a desert. Bashan and Carmel shake off their leaves. Now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will lift myself up. Now I will be exalted. You conceive chaff. You give birth to stubble. Your breath is a fire that will consume you. And the peoples will be as if burned to lime, like thorns cut down that are burned in the fire. Hear, you who are afar off, what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with the everlasting burnings? He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppressions, who shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking on evil. He will dwell on the heights. His place of defense will be the fortresses of rocks. His bread will be given him, his water will be sure. Your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. They will see a land that stretches afar. Your heart will muse on the tear. Where is he who counted? Where is he who weighed the tribute? Where is he who counted the towers? You will see no more the insolent people, the people of an obscure speech that you cannot comprehend, stammering in a tongue that you cannot understand. Behold Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent, whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there the Lord in majesty will be for us, a place of broad rivers and streams, where no galley with oars can go, nor majestic ship can pass. For the Lord is our refuge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. Your cords hang loose. They cannot hold the mast firm in its place or keep the sail spread about. Then prey and spoil in abundance will be divided. Even the lame will take the prey. And no inhabitant will say, I am sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. Truly, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord shall endure forever. Amen. And be seated. In his grace, God will often shepherd us to the very end of ourselves. C.S. Lewis knew exactly what this was like, being shepherded to the end of himself. Of all men, Lewis had a life that nearly anyone would have aspired to. C.S. Lewis was an Oxford don. He was recognized internationally as a scholar. And Lewis found that for all his worldly privilege and sophistication, there was a hole in his life that he was unable to fill. He couldn't fill it with education. He couldn't fill it with money. He couldn't fill it with relationships. He couldn't fill it with reputation. There was a hole in his life that he could not fill. In his atheism, he had denied belief in God, yet his unbelief left him in an exhausting search for answers that continued over and over to lead him to dead ends. Until he went down a road that he had dreaded for some time, the road to God. Lewis tells about the very moment of his conversion with the following words. You must picture me alone in that room in Magdalen College in Oxford. Night after night, feeling, whenever my mind lifted, even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him who I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed. Perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England. I did not then see what is now the most shining and obvious thing, the divine humility which will accept a convert even on such terms. The prodigal son at least walked to the father on his own feet. But who can duly adore that love which will open the high gates to a prodigal who is brought in kicking, struggling, resentful, and darting his eyes in every direction for a chance to escape. I think C.S. Lewis is speaking at some level the language of every single one of us. Who among us gathered here this morning has not known the same reluctance, the same kicking and struggling against the embrace of God. And who among those that believe have not also known the sweetness of that calming embrace when all of our avoiding is brought to an end? Isaiah 33 is a picture of God's people being brought to that very place of finding God in the bottom. Surely, if you've been with us any time whatsoever, you know that they've taken every road they can to avoid this road. They've sought answers everywhere else. And yet they've come to one road remaining. The road that many surely have dreaded is the only road open. In order to see how this happens, it's helpful to consider that we are finally at the very bottom in terms of human effort. We've cataloged together the last 2 months of all the effort that Judah has been involved in treaties and trying to find another way to not get to this point, to not get to the bottom. But because they've not sought God in going down these roads, they have arrived at the bottom. Inevitably, they've arrived at the bottom. There are no more efforts to perform. There's nothing else that they can do. Everything that they've done has been a failure. And so we view Judah here in abject and utter failure. It's important that we understand that. Let me paint the picture here for you. Assyria's forces are scattered out on the horizon as far as Judah can see from the walls of Jerusalem. Judah has entertained Babylon, and having made a treaty with Egypt that fell through, King Hezekiah musters up the effort to try one last time to appease the king of Syria. Maybe there's one more road we can go down. Maybe there is just one thing that we can do to keep this disaster from happening. 2 Kings describes their efforts. This is found in 2 Kings 18, 13 through 16. This describes what is the very bottom of the human effort of Judah to save themselves. Listen to this. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king at Lachish, saying, listen to what he says, I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. And the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house. Listen to this. At that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorpost that Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. How low can you go? Pretty low. Pretty low. Not only had they rejected their only ally in the Lord, but they make the Lord pay the price for their disobedience. They take the money from the temple, and as if that weren't enough, they strip the doors to the temple bare of all the gold and send it to the king of Assyria. What a picture. What a picture. Again, just in case you missed the details, the storehouse of Judah's treasure was loaded up from the royal treasury. But not just the royal treasury. The temple itself is stripped bare of all the gold and loaded up. In this scene of humiliation, Judah dishonors God and treats God as a worthless ally and makes God pay the bill for their disloyalty. Of course, they don't see it that way. They are thinking only of relief. In the forgetfulness of their fear, the disorder of their spiritual lives, they are thinking only this: finally, the Assyrians will let up on us. Surely now they will go. They don't. They don't go. They have made a deal with the devil, and the deal, as always, falls through. And so, what do they do now? Let's get the picture. They've tried to pay off the king of Assyria. They surely can't beat him in open warfare. It's a ridiculous thought that that would ever happen. They've tried to pay him off. They've emptied the treasury. You can't even buy soldiers. You can't even pay mercenaries. You've emptied the treasury. Not only have you emptied the treasury, but you've emptied the temple and disgraced yourself, and you've sent it all on a cart, hoping it'll go away. And it doesn't. That's the bottom. Every single thing that you could do to solve the problem fails. That's the bottom. That is failure. Pay attention. At that point, is when God shows up. You see this? It's when they have done everything they could possibly do. Everything. It's when they have given everything that they can possibly give. It's when they finally say, we have nothing left to give, there's nothing else we can do. God is on the scene. Of course, when we say God shows up, there's a tendency to think that God was somewhere else. He wasn't. But clearly in Isaiah 33, we're to understand that God reveals His might. He reveals His glory. He was there the whole time. Beloved, the difference is Judah. Judah had been looking everywhere for something she can do. Some effort that she can put forward that will solve the problem. She's been looking outwardly. She's been fearing, and she's been looking all around her for answers. And now, finally, she looks up. There he is. The God who was there the whole time. The God who was there the whole time. Beloved, just a personal word. I know exactly what this is like from a spiritual perspective. And you probably do as well. You probably know exactly what it's like to wear yourself out trying to solve the problems in your life. The spiritual issues in your life that you know you have tried to address. Some of us have tried to address that problem with alcohol, maybe even drugs. Some of you have tried to address those spiritual problems through relationships and frankly expecting far too much of other people to make you happy, to please you. And nobody can do that. Maybe it's your spouse. Your spouse doesn't make you happy. Your spouse wasn't made to make you happy. They were made to glorify Jesus, and so were you. We aren't made to make one another happy. And maybe you've tried to find that fulfillment in relationships. Maybe you've tried to find it in your workplace. Or maybe you've tried to find it in any other way and you've not found it. And you've went to incredible lengths to do this. You've went to incredible lengths perhaps in your education, your dedication to your job. And yet, you've not found it. And finally, you look up. Finally, you look up. And that changes everything. That's the situation we have in Isaiah 33. They've done it all. They've done it all. Except look to the Lord. So we look at Isaiah 33. The first thing we see in Isaiah 33, before I get into that, I want to make one quick point. I said this when we began Isaiah, but it bears repeating here, that God relates to Israel and God relates to us all through covenant. God is being faithful to His covenant. God has promised to protect these people. God has promised to make these people His own, to make them holy as He is holy. And so God is moving because He has promised them. And God speaks and God operates with us all in terms of covenant. That will become clear later. But the first thing that we see in the text is the reality of the covenant remembered. The reality of the covenant remembered. Chapter 33 begins with Judah waking up to the fact that their God, having forgotten him for so long, their eyes are now upward instead of outward, and their gazing upon God brings a profound change. First of all, there is a pronouncement of God's might in His judgment upon Syria in verses 1 and 2. Assyria, having betrayed and destroyed, will be brought to an end. There in verse 1, "All you destroyer," God says to them, "who yourself have not been destroyed, you traitor whom none has betrayed. When you have ceased to destroy, you will be destroyed. And when you have finished betraying, they will betray you." Beloved, this helps to remind us that human power is never absolute. Regardless of how powerful it appears, human power is never absolute. No man or king is almighty, only the God of the church. Secondly, God's people reiterate all of the promises of God's covenant love toward His people. They move from cowering fear to waiting upon the Lord. Look at verse 2. It's a complete change here. "O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in time of trouble." Now, when are they saying this? They're saying this after they've loaded the cart, sent it to King Sennacherib, and Sennacherib's still there. They don't have anything left. And so what do? They look to the Lord. And they say, okay, Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in time of trouble. What would you have done had you been God? Aren't you glad you're not? Sorry, Jack, but I'm not him, and nor are you, and aren't you thankful? Aren't you thankful that there's a God who is there, a God who remains, a God who is faithful, even in the midst of their unfaithfulness? And so they move from cowering fear to waiting upon the Lord. Beloved, we all know what it's like to go down these roads of human effort and to find nothing and to come back and go down another one. But there is a resignation in our failure that brings a sweet peace. There's a sweet peace that comes with finally saying, "I have made a wreck of this, Lord. I can't figure this out, Lord." There's a sweet peace that comes with resignation. And this is what Judah's experiencing. As they look in the horizon and the army is so large, it never ends. And they lay down their weapons and look to the Lord and say, "If I perish, I perish. You are the only one that can save me." Do you know what that's like? Friend, that is salvation. That is salvation. And God brings a sweet peace upon us when we see our own impotency and we see God's almightiness. And so they move from this cowering fear to just waiting upon the Lord, and they move from empty treaties with worldly powers to a recognition of God's might in verses 3 through 4. At the tumultuous noise, peoples flee. When you lift yourself up, nations are scattered. And your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers, as locust leaps it is leapt upon. You know, from a worldly perspective, helplessness is an awful place to be. And let me say, from a worldly perspective, it is an awful place to be. To be unable to do anything about where you're at, to be utterly helpless. But for God's people, church, helplessness is never a reality. Helplessness is never a reality for God's people. For our hope and our help comes from the Lord. Scriptures say our help comes from the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. So though they are helpless in themselves, they're not helpless because the Lord is there. So instead, arriving at the place of our own inability allows us to turn our eyes upon the Lord who is mighty. It's at that point that we come to know Him in power. Think of Job. Job provides a picture of this reality. That's what Job is all about. Job in his life, and the loss of all things save his life, in his life we could see only endless despair. But we never see endless despair in Job. We see sadness, we see grief, but we never see endless despair. Instead, Job's emptiness and helplessness allows him a vision of God that changes everything. Calvin, commenting on Job, said that stories like this teach us the following. Calvin says, "It is a right hard thing for us to submit ourselves to the single will of God without asking a reason. It is a perfect and more than angelic wisdom to have the skill to yield so much honor unto God as to rest merely and simply upon His pleasure. That although we find the matter strange and utterly contrary to all right and reason, yet we bow down our heads and say, Lord, although thy judgments be as a deep gulf, yet we will not presume to counter them." What Calvin is describing is what Isaiah speaks about in Isaiah 33. There's a quiet trust in the Lord. This is an awful situation that we're in, Judah says. This is an awful situation. This is a disaster, but our comfort is the Lord. We trust in the Lord. He speaks later about coming to see this and how the Lord's the only one who can minister to us in this situation. He says in Isaiah 40, 30 and 31, "Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But listen, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." And so Judah has shifted to this crucial point. God is God, and we are not. And that is an exceedingly good thing. It doesn't matter how you get there, Christian. Hear me say that again. It doesn't matter how you get there. It doesn't matter what brought you to that point. It doesn't matter if addiction brought you to that point. It doesn't matter if your own sin brought you to that point. It doesn't matter if depression brought you to that point. If you are at that point, that is an exceedingly good point to be at. God is God, and surely I am not. In just a moment, we're going to see why that's the best place to be. Finally, Judah moves from the false promises of the world to the sure promises of God in verses 5 and 6. They say, "The Lord is exalted. He dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness. And He will be the stability of your times, abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure." Judah comes to acknowledge that if they are ever going to have stability, justice, righteousness, and salvation, it will not come from themselves. It will come only from God. And having just sent away all of their worldly wealth, consider what they say at the end of verse 6. "The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure." How did they come to that? How did they come to that recognition that the fear of the Lord is their treasure? Because they lost everything else, church. It's at the point that they load everything on the cart. It's at the point that they send it all away. Everything away. It's at that point that they realize the fear of the Lord is our treasure. God's providence is wonderful. Do you see that in God's providence, beloved, what Judah is experiencing is that they have just released the very thing they were in bondage to. They've just released all of their wealth. They've just released all of their comfort. They've just released all of their satisfaction. They rolled it away in a cart to give to Sennacherib. Everything that held them in bondage, God removed from their presence. And now, having all of their distractions removed, the blind now see, the deaf now hear, and they turn again to the sure promises of God. Beloved, do not take hardship. Do not take hardship as punishment. Often, God will minister to you in the very same way we see Him ministering to His people here. He removes the things that are idols to the people of God. And it's only in removing the idols that they finally see the truth. It's only when they send their human earthly treasure outside the walls, it's only when they lose all the treasure that they finally discover what their true treasure really is: the Lord. Moving on, we see the reality of the covenant being broken in verses 7 through 9. Just because they've come to an awareness of the Lord and His grace doesn't mean that everything is suddenly okay. In verses 7 through 9, we read that, "Behold, their heroes cry in the streets, envoys of peace weep bitterly, the highways lay waste, the traveler ceases, covenants are broken, cities are despised, there is no regard for man, the land mourns and languishes, Lebanon is confounded, withers away, Sharon is like a desert, Bashan and Carmel shake off their leaves, their unfaithfulness has brought devastation." Their unfaithfulness has brought devastation. And just because they've come to see the God as who He is, just because they've begun to trust in God, does not erase the consequence of their sin. The consequence of their sin is all around them. Let me speak about that to you for a moment. The Lord points out the consequence of their unfaithfulness. Yes, He's there. Yes, He is there to save them. And yes, in due time, in a short order, He will save them. We know what happens to Sennacherib and his army. That's going to happen very soon. But before that, they need to see the devastation of their sin. There's a word for that, and it might surprise you what it is. Grace. That too is grace. Let's just make it personal. We lose things in our lives because we sin. Let's just, for instance, talk about the loss of trust. If we lie to our friends and our family, we lose that trust. They no longer trust us. We have to build that trust. We have to labor to build that trust in relationships. And for some while, there may be times where you're not given that trust that you desire, or you're unwilling to give that trust to another that they desire. And that's a point of conflict. That's a sore spot. And you have to labor through that. But you know what else that is? It's grace. Because every time you have to labor through that, you are reminded, don't ever do this again. Don't ever do this again. Look at the burned out land that you've left behind. Don't ever do that again. So as Judah sees the salvation of God, and then they look to scan what they've left Judah as, there's evidence all around them. This is what you do. This is what your work looks like. If you want to keep things in your hands, if you want to try to solve it, if you want to do it, this is what you can expect. So don't do it. Don't do it. Beloved, that's grace. Because that evidence around us, the evidence of our own transgression, can help us. For it calls us back to faithfulness in the Lord. In Judah, they acknowledge the devastation that their covenant breaking with God has brought. And that prompts them towards obedience and faithfulness. And so now, having been regenerated from their blindness and their betrayal, they must now be sanctified. They must walk in obedience to God's command. They must do what Isaiah called them to do all the way in Isaiah 2, verse 5. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Friends, the Bible teaches us that it's no different for you and I. What we see on a national scale with Judah is what we see on a personal scale when it comes to our lives. We too are party to God's gracious covenant, and we too break that covenant. The confession is helpful when it describes for us in chapter 7, article 3. By this fall, man made himself incapable of life under that covenant, the covenant of works. And so the Lord made a second, the covenant of grace. In it, he freely offers sinners life and salvation through Jesus Christ. In order to be saved, he requires faith in Jesus and promises to give his Holy Spirit to all who are ordained to life so that they may be willing and able to believe. You and I are admonished by the Lord to do the very same thing, to consider that we have broken God's covenant, to admit our need for salvation and trust in Jesus, and having trusted, walk in obedience to his word. Paul writes in Ephesians 5, verse 8, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Walk as children of light. Moving on, now we see the reality of covenant faithfulness in verses 10 through 16. The reality of covenant faithfulness. Take notice of what immediately happens when God's people admit their failure to solve their own problems and admit that they have broken covenant with the Lord. Take notice of what immediately happens when God's people say, I'm not God, you are. I can't solve it. I'm done with this. There's nothing I can do. You alone are God. What happens at that point? Look with me at verse 10. Now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will lift myself up. Now I will be exalted. Beloved, some of you are at that very point. You came in this morning and you are at wit's end. You are at that point, enough. I can't do this. Maybe you are genuinely struggling with your personal sin. And you have come this morning and you are at that point, I can't do this. I've tried everything. Now I will arise, says the Lord. It's at the point that you confess that you are not God, that He is, that you can do nothing about this, that God moves. Beloved, there's a reason for this. For God to have moved before now would only have affirmed the people in their sin. It was absolutely necessary for them to be convinced that their way would not work. And when they were convinced, at that very point, God moves. At that very point. I want you to hear this. Human failure is divine opportunity. Human failure is divine opportunity. Your failure is divine opportunity. And so let me ask, are you convinced that your way will not work? That's a wonderful place to be. And so as God stands to redeem his people, he expresses his power as wrath toward the enemies of God's people in verses 11 and 12. Finally, when they look out and they say, God, we can do nothing about this. And it's our own transgression, it's our own sin that brought this upon us. We can do nothing about it. God moves. God acts. Lord Byron wrote a wonderful poem about this, The Death of Sennacherib. And he describes in that poem the reality of God's covenant faithfulness in the destruction of the Assyrians. Just four stanzas from that poem. Lord Byron wrote of the Lord moving against the army of Assyria and Sennacherib the following: "For the angel of death spread his wings on the blast and breathed in the face of the foe as he passed. And the eyes of the sleepers waxed deadly and chill, and their hearts but once heaved and forever grew still. And there lay the steed with his nostril all wide, but through it there rolled not the breath of his pride. And the foam of his gasping lay white on the turf, and cold as the spray of the rock-beating surf. And there lay the rider distorted and pale, with the dew on his brow and the rust on his mail, and the tents were all silent, the banners alone, the lances unlifted, the trumpet unblown. And the widows of Asher are loud in their wail, and the idols are broke in the temple of Baal, and the might of the Gentile, unsmote by the sword, hath melted like snow in the glance of the Lord." So what must be the response to this work? The Lord has moved against Assyria. God's people have not lifted a finger. What must be their response? Faithfulness. Verses 13 through 16 describe what the proper reaction to God's work ought to be. Holiness among God's people. If they want to continue to experience God's grace and protection, then they must reflect God's character. But note when this comes. It comes after God has saved them. The call to faithfulness comes after the salvation of God. The holiness of God's people comes after God has moved to save them. God doesn't save them, church, because they are holy. He doesn't save them because they are holy. He saves them so that they might be holy. Somebody needs to hear that. Some of you need to hear that. God will not save you because you are holy. God will not save you because you are holy. He will save you so that you might be holy. He will save you so that you might be holy. And so that leads it into the very last point, which is the reality of covenant salvation in verses 17 through 24. And this is where it gets really, really good. In verse 17, Isaiah presents the hope of God's people. "Your eyes will behold the King in His beauty." Verses 17 through 24 detail the results which flow from our admission of helplessness. Verses 17 through 24 detail the results which flow from our turning to God. No longer will we be blinded by our own glory. No longer will we be dominated by our fears. No longer will our eyes dart to and fro, looking for a chance to escape, as Lewis said. Instead, our gaze will be upon the King, Jesus, in His beauty. The picture given to us in verses 17 through 24 aren't limited to what's going on in Judah, but in fact extend to the ends of the earth. We're told in verse 17, your eyes will behold the King in His beauty. They will see a land that stretches afar. What Isaiah is saying to Judah is that the experience of turning to God in their helplessness and experiencing His salvation is just a foretaste of the kingdom of God. And Isaiah is using Judah's deliverance from Assyria as a template to speak of the day when our true and final deliverance will come. Just as the coming of the Lord was their salvation, beloved, the same is true for you and I. That is why seeing the King in His beauty is our salvation. I want to say that again. Seeing the King in His beauty is our salvation. Listen to the Puritan Thomas Goodwin. Goodwin said, He doth not only promise us great and glorious things to be created by Him, but He Himself will be our heaven. He Himself. Salvation isn't something He brings or disperses. Salvation is Him. The King is salvation. Why does Judah experience salvation? God doesn't send it to Judah. He doesn't mail it to them. He comes. He is their salvation. He is their salvation. Salvation is Him. It is to Him. It is in Him. He Himself is our salvation. The Lord tells His people in verses 18 through 19 that the threats of this world will pass away. In that coming day, when we behold the King in His beauty, we will look back upon the threats of this life that seemed permanent, that by then will be seen as but a vapor. Verses 20 through 22, the King in His beauty tells His people that He will forever dwell with them face to face. He describes Jerusalem as a tent where one will forever live. It never moves. That means that one is finally safe at home. And in verses 23 through 24, the curse will be removed. The King in His beauty says no one will complain of sickness, for even the curse of sin and the fall will be removed. Why? Because He is there. Because He is there. Here again from Goodwin. Let us therefore take God for our portion. Whatsoever else becomes of us, whatsoever befalls us, let what will come, what afflictions, what throbs, what miseries or crosses will come, heaven will make amends for all. God will be better to thee than all. God will be better to thee than all. As I close, I want to make one final point. Throughout Judah's troubles, there is no doubt that they have asked God to save them. They've asked God to save them over and over. The worship of the temple never stopped. The prophets never ceased. Prayers and sacrifices were offered. The salvation of God was the most important and pressing thing that the people needed. That in itself was never controversial. But as long as they prayed for salvation, they never experienced it. I'm making an important distinction here. As long as they prayed for salvation, they never experienced it. So what made the difference? What made the difference is that the people wanted God. Salvation or not, the Old Testament church recognized that at the end of the day, God was all they really had that mattered. Because they sought God, they experienced salvation. I want you to hear that. Because they sought God, they experienced salvation. Because they sought God, they experienced salvation. For years and years, they sought salvation apart from God, and they never experienced it. They tried to ask God to bless their own efforts, their own works. They worked as hard as they could, and they never experienced salvation. But when they sought God Himself, God brought salvation. Beloved, the same is true for you and I. To know God and to know His salvation, we must know Him. It is from the prophet Isaiah himself that we are reminded. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. Isaiah 12, verse 2. Some of us are spinning our wheels. We want God's help. Some of us are spinning our wheels. We want God's strength. Some of us are spinning our wheels. We want God's wisdom. But do you want God? Do you want God Himself? For only in God Himself will you ever find His power. Only in God Himself will you ever find His strength. Only in God Himself will you ever find His wisdom. Only in God Himself will you ever find salvation. Let us pray. Oh, to think of the King in His beauty. What a rapturous thought, Lord. To think of His might and His glory and His power is truly beyond our comprehension. But just because something is beyond our comprehension doesn't mean that we cannot rejoice, that we cannot praise, that we cannot glory in the King and His beauty. So, Lord, help us as Your people not to seek the things of God, but to seek God. Help us not to seek the power of God. Help us to seek God Himself. Help us not to seek the mercy of Christ, but help us to seek Christ Himself. Not the comfort of Christ, but the Comforter. Oh God, help us to seek Jesus that we might know the peace that He brings and the reality of His covenant faithfulness to His people. Oh God, help us each one to take this word and apply it to our lives, to think of those areas of our life in which we have experienced the helplessness of human effort, that we need to look and behold You. And that we need to bring ourselves under You, Lord, so that we might know Your power, so that we might know Your grace, so that we might know Your salvation. So, Lord, work in our hearts, for You know us better than we know ourselves, to bring about that which would please You, to bring about that which would bring joy to our lives and our hearts, for we pray it in the mighty name of the King in His beauty, Jesus Christ. Amen.